The subject that's on my mind this morning is one that I have preached on in the not too distant past. And as y'all might suspect, where I'm concerned, I can't remember where I was when I preached. And if any of you were in a congregation where I spoke on this, I apologize. Hope it's of the Lord, and you pray that the Lord will bless. It won't be the same sermon. I'm not good enough to recite the same thing over again, but pray the Spirit leads and blesses us. I call your attention to Romans chapter 8. In the 24th verse, we find in Paul's letter to the church at Rome these things. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Now we find in these couple of sentences here that we're saved by hope. Now the Bible tells us very plainly that we are saved by grace. And the Bible also says that we are saved by the blood of the Lamb of God. So if we're saved by these things and we're also saved by hope, well, then we have to rightfully divide how it can be this way. But before we get into that, Paul gives us a definition of hope, a different one than we have in another place in the Bible. You know, hope is described as evidence of that we look forward to. And I paraphrase that, but here the Apostle Paul says, hope that is seen is not hope. That which we see, why do we yet hope for? Now, when I left home this morning, I came through some pretty good rain, and I was very glad to see it, but as glad as I was to see the rain, it made it harder to see the road. And I began to hope, as I was driving at the speed that I was, that I would arrive here safely this morning. And that was my hope right until I parked and got out of my truck. And then I didn't hope it anymore because I saw the church and I saw y'all and I had arrived here. So I didn't need the hope anymore. My arrival was now a reality. Well, that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. If we see something, if it has become real to us, then we don't need the hope anymore. Hope is something we use for things that we cannot see or have not seen yet. If we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. We also find that this hope is involved in working one of the hardest things for a child of God to develop, and that is patience. I don't know about you, but my experience with people has shown me, I'm not talking about myself here, I'm talking about other people, aren't patient. I should be talking about myself too, but if we are hoping for something that we don't see now or haven't seen yet, then that helps us develop patience to wait for that which we hope for. Now, getting back to this salvation by hope, I want to show to you this morning that the saving that comes by hope is not an eternal saving. It is a saving that we experience right now here in this life. Amen. Now, if you look in Galatian letter, chapter 1, I believe it is, somewhere around verse 27, Christ is given another name, and he has many in the Bible, the Redeemer, the Son of God, Holy One of Israel, the Lamb of God, In Galatians, Paul says, Christ, the hope of glory. So if you want to use that definition of Christ or that description of Christ, that he is the hope of glory, well then yes, we're saved eternally by the hope of glory himself, Jesus Christ. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. He says we're saved by our hope, a hope in things that we've not seen, that we are sincerely hoping for. Now, to explore this further, let's go back to the book of Job. And I trust that I don't have to acquaint you here with Job's troubles. But just to sum up real quickly, Job had lost all of his children. Job had lost all of his flocks of sheep. Job had lost all of his camels, all of his herds of cattle. He had lost all of his buildings. And he had been afflicted with sores and boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And in this sixth chapter of Job, we find in the first few verses that Job is feeling sorry for himself. And I want you to know I don't blame him, not one bit, because I don't know anyone that's ever been afflicted with such the calamities that Job was experiencing all at one time. Job begins in verse 2. He says, "Oh, that my grief were thoroughly weighed and my calamity laid in the balances together, for now it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words are swallowed up, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me, the poison whereof drinketh up my spirit. The terrors of God do set themselves in array against me. Doth the wild ass bray when he hath grass, or loweth the ox over his fodder?" Now Job has reached a state of complaint here. He says, "My calamities, if they were weighed in the balance, would outweigh the sands of the seashore." He is complaining, and he makes in verse 5 a comparison. He says, "To the wild ass bray when he hath grass." And until very recently, I have raised cattle. I sold them earlier this year because they had gotten high, and I just thought it was the right thing to do. And if they don't come back down soon, I may never buy any back because I'm getting lazier by the day. But I can tell you, when they are hungry, it is just a constant noise, a noise I'd rather find peaceful, but still, it's a constant noise. But when they have plenty of grass, they're pretty quiet. Same when they're standing over feed, or an ox is standing over fodder. He's not complaining. He's not lowing. He's eating. But Job said, "I have been content like that, but right now I'm not. I am in a state of complaint." He says, "Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt, or is there any taste in the white of an egg?" Life has lost its flavor for Job. We find this out to be true because in verse 8 he says, "Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would grant me the thing that I long for, even that it would please God to destroy me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off." Job has reached the point where he is wishing to die and pass on from this vale of tears in his trouble. I find it sufficient evidence here to say that Job, at this particular point, does not have hope. He has lost his hope. He's wishing for death. He is in a state of complaint and complete discontent, we might say. In the seventh chapter, we find some of the same language, and again, we find that Job is asking for death. Now we get to chapter 9, and we're just going to skip along here through Job's experience. And we find a statement that Job makes that I think is remarkable. He says in verse 2 of chapter 9, "I know it is so of a truth, but how should a man be just with God. Job here knows some things that, as I said, I find it remarkable that he knows. The reason I say that is the book of Job was written before Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Job lived before Moses. Job lived before Abraham, or in the time of Abraham. It's the oldest book of the Bible. At the time that he wrote this book, there had been no prophets. There certainly had been no mention of Jesus Christ. There had been no mention of the salvation that comes by our sins being paid for. Yet Job says, I know it is so, and I know that it's true. But how shall a man be just with God? Job said, one day we're going to be just with God, but how is this going to happen? So Job, in the state that he's in, wishing for death, in complete misery, and finding no way for him to get out of that, but yet he's now found a little something to hold on to. I'm not sure how it's going to happen, but I'm going to be made just before God one day. He goes on to say, if he will contend with him, in other words, if God will contend with man, he, man, cannot answer him, God, one of a thousand. In other words, if God were to bring up our sins, none of us could answer one out of a thousand. Now I want you to consider this for just a moment. Most of the world of Christianity is afraid that they're going to have to stand before God when he comes back and answer for all their sins. Have you ever heard that put forth? Job said we can't answer one of them, much less all of them. We can't answer one of a thousand. And before you start thinking, well, a thousand's a lot of sin, think about this for a minute. If you only sinned one time a day, in 3 years, you will have sinned over 1,000 times. How many of you are sitting there saying one time a day doesn't cover it for me? It's more like one time a minute. Certainly at least one time an hour. Our sins are millions and millions, and we cannot answer one of them. So if we can't answer it, if we can't justify it, how is man going to stand just before God? Job knew that there was a way. So he's beginning to find a little something to hold on to, a little hope that he doesn't see yet. He doesn't understand. He can't explain, but he's got a little bit of hope. Now let's turn over to the 14th chapter. We find in verse 7 of Job 14, Job is speaking here. He says, for there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. You cut down a tree, if it gets enough water, it'll sprout again. And Job says that, though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stock thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water, it will bud and bring forth boughs as a plant. But man, Job says, does he have the hope that that tree has? That tree, when it's cut down, will bud again? Does man have the hope that he's going to live again? He asked the question here, when man dies, where is he? If he dies, shall he live again? Verse 14. All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Job's also holding on to the fact that he's going to live again, just as the hope that the tree has of resprouting, Job has of living again. Now let's get over to chapter 19, talking about the remarkable things that Job was able to see. He says in verse 23 of chapter 19, oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. Job didn't know that that was going to happen, but it did. Job's entire book is presented and preserved in a book for the Lord's people to draw strength and encouragement from even today. Over 6,000 years since Job lived on this earth. That they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. Listen to verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. There's only one way that Job can have this knowledge, that it was put within him when he was born again of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not suggesting you that Job was born again during this tribulation that he went through. If you read the first chapter of Job, you know he was a child of God before this ever started. He was born again before. So we're talking about a born-again child of God who, through his situation, lost his hope. But then he found it again. And this is a hope that the Scripture says, and we'll look at this later, that we can lay hold of, that we can actually grab hold of in time when we need it. But Job said, I know not only that I have a Redeemer, but that he is alive right now, and that he will stand on the earth in the latter days. Job knew that Christ was coming to this earth. His very Redeemer was coming. He would stand upon this earth. He would walk and talk to man for 33 and a half years, and he died on the cross to redeem us, just as Job said that he would. He goes on to say, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Job said, in the very body that is being eaten up with boils and sores, in the very body that I'm dwelling in, though it's eaten by skin worms while I'm in the grave, in this very body I'm going to see my God. Job's having something to hold on to now. Job's found something that is making him feel a little bit better. I don't think he wants God to take his life anymore. He's got something that he hasn't seen yet that he's hoping for, and it's given him some strength. Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Job said the very eyes that he had, no one else's eyes, his eyes, he was going to see his God. Now, you say, well, Brother Craig, that's very good for Job. What about us today? Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 3, Peter says this, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Apostle Paul says, we've been begotten unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope is not supposed to be a dead hope, but a lively hope, and made that way by the evidence of Jesus Christ resurrecting from the dead. We have something Job did not have. Job knew he had a Redeemer. He knew that he lived. He knew that he would stand just before God, but he didn't know how. We do. We know that this Redeemer that he talked about came to this earth, died on a cross to put our sins away, and 3 days later, by his own power, resurrected from the grave. Our Redeemer lives now, and he's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and he's reigning right now. He's not coming back to set up a reign for 1,000 years. He reigns forever. Amen. The Lord Omnipotent reigneth right now. And because Jesus Christ came out of the grave in resurrection, we have a hope that our resurrection will come just as Christ said that it would. We have a lively hope. It's made lively because Christ did resurrect from the grave. Peter goes on to describe some more things that we have the hope in. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Brothers and sisters, you have an inheritance. That inheritance is incorruptible, meaning nothing will ever cause it to decay or lessen in any way. That inheritance fadeth not away. It's never going to end. And that inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. Now, I've done some traveling before, and I can tell you that reservations that man makes sometimes get messed up. And when that happens, I step back and my wife steps forward and she takes care of all that. That's something she's real good at that I'm not. I kind of like people to feel good about me. But here's a reservation that'll never be messed up. It is reserved for you in particular. You're in your name that God knew and had written in his hand before the foundation of the world. And Christ said, no man and no thing. He said, no man can take him out of my Father's hand. And no thing can separate the children of God from the love of God. This reservation cannot be messed up. You not only have hope in a resurrected Savior, you have hope in an inheritance that he has obtained for us. Who are kept, who is the us? Those that are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Now here Peter's telling us that though we have this hope, and it's a lively hope, and we know what all we have this hope in, that sometimes we're going to be tempted and we're going to be troubled in this world. And he's cautioning us not to let this hope fade away, not to let this hope decline, not to let this hope set still for very long. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. There will be trials of your faith. There will be trials of your hope. But hold on to it. And it'll bring you through it. And not only that, you'll be tried and the dross will be taken away. You're more precious than gold is. If fire makes gold pure, temptations and troubles make us more pure. And the hope is what helps us arrive at that purity. Now I want to show you that this is a hope that we can lay hold of. In the 6th chapter of Hebrews, we find in verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. We're told here that God is showing some people something. You remember a few years ago when one of our representatives talking about 2011 said, well, some people did something. What an absurd thing to say. We know who the people were, and we know exactly what they did. Well, here God is saying he's willing to show a particular people something. But he tells us exactly who these people are. God's willing to show these things to the heirs of promise. The heirs of promise are the children of God. The heirs of promise are the elect family of God, whose sin debt was completely paid by Jesus Christ, who have all been born again of the Spirit and will all be in heaven with Jesus for an eternity one day. And what is it that he's willing to show? The immutability of his counsel. He does it by two things. One, he confirmed it by an oath, which he made with himself, because there's none greater to swear an oath to. And the other thing is, it's impossible for God to lie. So by these two immutable things, we know that what he's showing us is true. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, and this oath that he confirmed, we might have a strong consolation. Who? The heirs of promise, same ones under consideration, have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. My friends, God says we can lay hold upon this hope. He has set it before us. It is something that is a refuge for us, and we receive strong consolation from it. But he describes this hope even further, and this is where it gets really good. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. This hope that we have, God says, is an anchor for our soul. And he says this anchor is anchored somewhere in particular. Now, the anchors, I've seen a couple of them. I've seen the one on the battleship Missouri, and I've seen the one on the aircraft carrier that's over in Charleston, South Carolina. And it looks just like we would draw an anchor, a child would even draw an anchor if they drew one. It's a heavy iron anchor shaped like this. And I want to tell you, it is massive. It is just, it's almost indescribable how big and heavy this anchor is. And the chain, just a link of it, is bigger than a man. Just huge. And those anchors are able to drop down through fathoms and fathoms and fathoms of water and drag along the bottom of the sea until they hook onto something. And they're able to stay those huge ships in God's ocean. That's a miraculous thing. But I want to tell you something. Sometimes when you drop an anchor in the sea, there's nothing at the bottom where you are except sand. And that anchor just drags along the bottom. And it's you may move a long ways before it finds something to hold on to. But now this anchor that God is telling us about, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. It means any time you drop this anchor, it's going to work. It is sure. And it is steadfast, meaning it's never going to turn loose of whatever it's holding on to. We don't have anchors that we can describe that way, but this anchor is. It is sure and steadfast, and it entereth into that within the veil. Now you remember what was within the veil in the old tabernacle and the temple worship service? It was the holiest of holies. And only the high priest could go in there one time a year to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat as an atonement for the sins of the people. We're told in the New Testament that none of this blood sprinkling ever atoned for sin. But it was there to point to the one that would atone for sin. Jesus Christ is called the propitiation for our sin. That word propitiation comes from the root Greek word that means covering of the Ark of the Covenant. You know what covered the Ark of the Covenant? The mercy seat. You know where the blood was sprinkled? On the mercy seat. Jesus Christ, we have a hymn in our hymnal, is our mercy seat. So we're anchored into the veil, right to the mercy seat, which for you and I is Christ on the cross. Your anchor of hope is anchored to the cross and Christ on it, when the blood was shed for the remission of sins. So that anchor is never going to fail you. It is never going to be unavailable to you. I don't care how bad it gets for you in this life and in this world, and circumstances get with you, and you call up your friend and you say, you just wouldn't believe the trouble that I have, and you ask them to pray for you, and then when they say, I'll pray for you, you say, you don't even know how bad it is. You're convinced that no one knows how bad you have it. We've all probably been there. But you're anchored to Christ on the cross. And you're also anchored with a lively hope to the fact that he was resurrected after that, and that you will be too. That's why the scripture says, if we have in this life only we have hope, we're of all men most miserable. Our hope is eternal glory. Our hope is heaven and God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and all the family of God there together forever. Now, if you're holding on to that hope, you can get through whatever's troubling you in this life. But I'll tell you, it's even better than that. I believe we can have a hope in deliverance from our trouble here. I believe that we can call upon the Lord, we can trust in Him, and I believe, looking back, you'll agree with me that you've already made it through troubles because of the blessings from God above. That you've already been strengthened and you've already had hope and seen its fruit and the completion of it from time to time here in this world. Because God has promised not only these great things that we've been talking about in an eternal sense, He promised to never leave us or forsake us. So I want you to know that hope, although it's in great eternal things, is also in better things here in this life. Have you ever hoped for a meeting? Your fellowship was last weekend. If you hoped that you were going to go there and be fed, if you hoped that you were going to go there and rejoice once again in the finished work of Jesus Christ, if you were going to hear the old, old story one more time and sing praises unto God and be lifted up and feel better, your hope was realized last weekend. It's an ongoing thing for us. It's an ongoing blessing for us. But if that's all we had, Paul said we'd be most miserable. You know, a lot of people who cast doubt whether or not God exists, they all say the same thing. If God was real, if God existed, then all this bad stuff in this world wouldn't be going on. They are looking for this world to be their utopia. That's what Paul meant when he said, if in this life only you have hope, you're most miserable. The greatest things that we're hoping for are not in this world. We all want to be delivered. We all want to have those good times, and we're thankful when we do. But the greatest hope isn't in this world. It's in what God has in store for them that love His appearing. Oh, there's going to be a group that doesn't want to see Jesus come back. They're going to pray for mountains to fall on them rather than the wrath of God. Oh, but the Lord's children, we're waiting for that resurrection day when all the saints of God will come out of the grave glorified, and all that are still alive on this earth will be changed. And there will be a purity and there will be a righteousness that will never go away and never end in heaven. And I started to say day after day. I'm a little confused as to whether there's just one never-ending day or if there is day and night. I don't know. I don't care. Because my hope is I'm going to be satisfied. You're going to be satisfied. And that satisfaction will never, ever end, whether the day does or not. Brothers and sisters, you got a hope. You've got it. Hold on to it. Grab a hold to it when times get hard. And may we be like Job. May we say, in all our troubles, I know my Redeemer liveth. I know he died for me. I know heaven's going to be my home. And I will be with him forever and ever and ever. And let's lay hold of the hope that is set before us, because it's anchored to Jesus Christ on the cross. I thank you for your kind attention. I want you to pray for me when you pray, and may the Lord bless you is my prayer for you this morning. And I'm going to say what Brother Sam Bowen says a lot. I should have started with it. Y'all look mighty good to me. Good looking congregation. I love you.